I have no idea how many times through the years I have preached from Luke 2 at Christmas, but it's many times. I hope you don't tire of hearing me preaching from this passage. I don't really tire of preaching from it as we look at the birth of our Savior from Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Now, Randy preached a couple of weeks ago from Luke 4, and he noted that Luke is recognized as a good historian, a very careful historian. And Luke, in what's known as the prologue to his gospel, that's chapter 1, the first four verses, stated that in his investigations, he, and I'm quoting him now, followed all things closely for some time past. And indeed, that's what a good historian would do. Of course, we realize, too, that Luke had the unique guidance of the Holy Spirit in doing this, so that what he wrote is without error at all. And I think it's important to realize that this passage in Luke 2 concerning the birth of Christ gives us real history. This is not myth. And some might say that, they might say, this reads kind of like a fairy tale because it wants us to believe that an angel really appeared to shepherds in the field. Well, we believe in angels as well as shepherds, and we believe that what the Bible records here is true. It happened. And note this too, and this is typical of Luke in his writing. He anchors his account of the birth of Christ in occurring in the reign of Caesar Augustus, the name of a man well known in secular writings of history as well as known in the Bible. So we can proceed here believing that God has given us an accurate account of Christ's birth. It is the birth of the Savior, who is the only one who can provide a solution to the problem of sin. And that's every man's and every person's most basic problem, the problem of sin and the need to be reconciled to a holy God. So the 20 verses we're going to look at break down into a very easy exposition of how to look at this. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, the decree that's issued by Caesar Augustus that requires all persons under Roman rule to travel to their ancestral homes to be registered. Thus, Mary and Joseph must travel to Bethlehem, even though Mary is about to give birth. This would be a difficult time for her to make the trip, but it must be done now. And then in verses 8 through 14, an angel appears to make an announcement to shepherds tending their sheep near Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem is very close to Jerusalem, about 5 miles away. And the shepherd announces that a baby has been born in Bethlehem who will be a Savior. And they are to go and find this child. And then in verses 15 through 20, the shepherds make haste to travel to Bethlehem. They find the baby in a manger. That's a feeding trough. But it's just like the angel said. And upon returning, the shepherds make known joyfully what they heard and what they saw. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, ponders all these things and treasures them in her heart. So we'll look at these three different sections of the passage here. Let me read verses 1 through 7 as we consider the decree of Caesar Augustus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So we're told here of the decree that Caesar gave that all the world should be involved in this registration. The word for world here is not the common cosmos. It's a less often word, and I think that it's because really what it means is the Empire of Rome. What a vast empire that was. It extended all the way from Britain to the west to India in the east, and all persons living under the rule of Rome are involved in this registration. Let's consider the man who issued the decree. Who was Caesar Augustus? He was born with the name Gaius Octavius, born in 63 BC, and he died in 14 AD. His grand uncle was Julius Caesar, who was murdered in 44 BC. But Julius Caesar, being related to this guy, he favored him, he liked him. And by the way, the connection here is that Octavius' mother's name was Atia. She was a daughter of Julia, and Julia was the sister of Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar knew Octavius quite well. When he was killed and his will was read, he had made Octavius his heir. So I read that at this point, Gaius Octavius changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar. And in the year 27 BC, and he had actually began somewhat officially his rulership a couple years before that, but in the year 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred on him the title Augustus, which means majestic or revered. So from that point on, and as we know him in history, he's Caesar Augustus. He was pretty ruthless as he established his authority, but as what I read about him, once he was really in control, he mellowed. And actually, he reigned for 41 years. He had what we would call a pretty successful reign, very good organizer. Part of his success is that he honored people's customs. And as long as their customs didn't infringe upon the rule of Rome, he allowed them to have those customs. And so, as I said, he died 1480 in the arms of his wife. So why is Caesar Augustus so important? Well, first of all, it's this, because God used him to issue a decree that would cause all the subjects under Roman rule to go to their ancestral homes to participate in this registration. And that's why Mary and Joseph are traveling to Bethlehem to fulfill, actually, they're fulfilling another decree, God's decree, an ancient prophecy found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that had lied dormant for 700 years, and now it's going to be fulfilled. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And whenever I think about this, I think of this proverb, Proverb 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So really, who's in charge here? Is it Caesar Augustus? It's really God who has brought this purpose around in Caesar's heart to accomplish his will. Now, the purpose for the registration, we really don't know for sure, but it is thought that it was for purposes of taxation, maybe also to better organize the government. We do know that these registrations were generally held every 14 years in the Roman Empire. And also, it was accomplished by people going to a hometown of some illustrious ancestor. And in Israel, there's no more illustrious person than King David. And Bethlehem is the home place of King David. So Joseph is in the lineage of David through David's son Solomon. We looked at this some time ago when we began our study of Matthew. Matthew 1, verse, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 gives us Joseph's lineage. It's also true that Mary is in the lineage of David as well, through another of David's sons, not Solomon, not the kingly line, but the son whose name was Nathan. And her genealogy is found in Luke 3, verses 23 and 38. And I remember when we looked at that. So God, we see here, is using Caesar's decree to fulfill his own decree, or maybe I should call it his prophecy. And let's look at that for a moment. Turn to Micah chapter 5. I think of Hosea, Joe, Amos, Jonah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Kind of hard to find these little books sometimes, but here it is in Micah 5, verse 2. 700 years have passed since Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, all of these men prophesied at about the same time. And this is what Micah gave us. He said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Remember, one of our English translations, very interesting, translates that last statement, "from eternity." And we read also, Paul wrote this in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." This is the fullness of time. It has come to pass that this child is to be born. Now, going back to the text, in verse 5, we read here, "To be registered with Mary," Joseph is going, "and to be registered with Mary, his betrothed." Now, I thought Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, had a very interesting thing in his commentary, and he suggested that at the time that this trip is being taken, they are actually married. And even though Joseph speaks of their she's betrothed to Joseph, and there's a reason why that is said. But let's turn to Matthew 1 for a moment. I think that William Hendrickson got it right, that they're actually married at this point. And let's just read this shorter section here in Matthew, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, about the birth of Jesus. And we'll note something here. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" So in verse 21, the angel had told Joseph not to fear to take Mary as his wife. And then we read in verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife," suggesting that they are now married, "but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And if Hendrickson is right here, then we would ask here, why in our text in Luke does he speak of Mary, his betrothed? And it likely would be then because there's been no sexual union, even though they're married. And there will not be any sexual union until after the birth of Jesus Christ. So Luke continues to speak of Mary as his betrothed, because that aspect of the marriage has not yet occurred. Now, reading also, verse 6, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her," note this, "firstborn son." Now, as you just read words, the use of the term "firstborn son" seems to suggest that there's going to be other sons. Jesus is the firstborn. It would suggest that there would be others. And indeed, I think we are to understand that after the birth of Jesus, there was sexual union and there was a family that was established, And Jesus had brothers, and he even had sisters who had been born through natural means to Mary and Joseph. Now, to see that as well, turn to Matthew chapter 13. We have the names of some of these brethren, not the sisters. But if you look at Matthew 13, verse 55, I believe it is. Now, here it is. We read in verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?" And I think it's important to look at that and to emphasize that because of the teaching that some would hold of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which really causes an unnecessary sort of an exaltation of Mary. I think the evidence to the truth here is that Jesus was the firstborn son, born uniquely, of course, because of the activity of the Holy Spirit. But then there was a family form through the union of Mary and Joseph. Let's look at a few more things here before we move on to this next section. "And wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger," because there was no place for them in the inn. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, lists five contrasting opinions to where this birth actually took place. We know it wasn't in an inn, and I don't think we can blame the innkeeper. It's not his fault that there's so many people traveling at this time and the inn is already filled up. But among the opinions as to where the birth actually took place, one that's been very commonly held is that this birth occurred in a cave where there was a manger or a feeding trough. Would indicate there probably would have been animals there too. Perhaps the innkeeper made this provision for them. We don't know. This is probably a pretty good view. It dates as far back as Justin Martyr, who lived from 114 AD to 165. And so it is a very early view. We really don't know for sure. But I think one of the most important things we see here is this statement, "There was no place for them in the inn." And it's so true that there's no place in a lot of people's hearts for Jesus this time of the year or any time of the year, which is the most sad thing. I just don't like to see that Merry Christmas has now become Happy Holidays. More so this year than any year I've ever seen. People just don't have room for Jesus in their hearts because their hearts with filled with other things and set upon other things like gaining riches or properties or pleasures or prestige or business. There's all kind of things that can fill the heart. It reminds me of the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, of the thorny soil that chokes the word. In Matthew, it describes these thorns as the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Mark 14, the desires for other things. Luke 8, the pleasures of life. We can't let that happen to us. This time of the year or any time of the year, we are glad that Jesus has taken up residence in our hearts by regeneration, by the work of the Holy Spirit. We always want to have room in our hearts and our lives for the Savior. Let's go on to the next section here, which is verses 8 through 14. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." I think this is a well-known fact, but shepherds were a very despised class of people in those days. They were suspected of being thieves. They moved around a lot with their sheep, and maybe some of them were thieves. They were not allowed to give testimony in court. It was like their word couldn't be trusted. And their occupation kept them from observing some of the rules of the law of Moses. But I believe we're to think that these particular shepherds are more noble than what I have just described. And I think the reaction they gave to the angelic message suggests that. They said they were going to go and see the thing the Lord had made known to us. And then after they'd seen Jesus, we read in verse 20, they returned glorifying and praising God. I think we can have respect for these particular shepherds. Now, here's a question. I like to once in a while just ask a question in our studies here together. Does the fact that the shepherds were out in the field in December, well, out in the field, suggest that Jesus wasn't born in December, wasn't born on December 25th? I mean, that what we would hear sometimes is it's cold in Israel in December. A lot of people have suggested that the weather there is much like our weather in this time of year. And I've been checking the paper. I don't check the phone like most of you do, because my phone doesn't give me that kind of information. I'm still tied to the newspaper, but it's actually warmer in Jerusalem today than it is here. But the idea that, well, he couldn't have been born on December 25th because there wouldn't have been any sheep out in the fields those times. Probably there were sheep out in the fields around Bethlehem all year long, because very likely these sheep are destined to be sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple. And so there would be a need for sheep to be there. Of course, we really have no way of knowing for certain whether Jesus was born December 25th. We can't really know the date for sure. But I can tell you this, that December 25th was selected as the date during the reign of Constantine, who reigned from 306 AD to 337. It was made to coincide with, I hope I don't murder the pronunciation of this word, but Saturnalia, a pagan festival celebrating the return of the sun after days of increasing darkness. And of course, we are not celebrating the rising of the sun, S-U-N, but we are celebrating the birth of the Son of God, S-O-N. Well, this brings us to rather really, I think, the most important verses in the whole text, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is good news. The word here in verse 10, well, we have two English words, but it's one Greek word. It's associated with euangelion, or that's a noun, but it's euangelizomai, the gospel. We could even translate it this way. It wouldn't make much sense, maybe. We gospelize to you. I mean, the gospel is the great news. This is the good news. It is the best news, the good news of salvation through Jesus and through the cross. That is the evangel or the gospel. It's of great joy. What greater joy can be had than to know our greatest problem, which is sin, and the need to be reconciled to holy God, has a solution, and it's in this person who has been born in Bethlehem. It's good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. God has chosen to save people regardless of their race, their age, their social status, their education. And that's why throughout the world today, we find many people who celebrate and rejoice the birth of Jesus Christ, because God has extended his salvation to so many people who are diverse in many other ways. Good news of great joy that shall be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That word says so much. Jesus Christ is a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin, from the wiles of Satan, from God's holy wrath, and from hell. He is the only Savior. And then he's further spoken of as Christ the Lord. Christ, Christos, means same thing as Messiah or Messiah in Hebrew. He is the anointed one. Anointed not only to be our Savior, but now we realize as he is raised and he is seated in heaven, he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he is our king. In verse 12, the angel says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger," which would be quite a sign. How often do babies, are babies found lying in a feeding trough? But this one was. I should have mentioned more about the fact that the angel had appeared to them. And now we find more angels here in verses 13 and 14. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host," a multitude of the heavenly army, literally, "praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who are with whom he is pleased. So this is, we don't know for sure if they're singing. I assume they're singing, but it is an assumption. But they're pouring out adoration to God for this birth. And then here's kind of a technical thing, but I wanted to mention it here, just how to translate this last phrase in verse 14, "with whom he is pleased." How to translate that, whether it's to translate it "men of good pleasure" or "with whom he is pleased," it all hinges on one little Greek letter, a sigma, which is comparable to our S. Should it read the word eudaikia, or should it read eudaikios with this S on the end? Well, I think that's the better translation. And I think it is correctly translated here: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And William Hendrickson, being good Reformed teacher that he was, I thought it's interesting how he paraphrased that. He said, "And on earth peace among men whom God has graciously chosen," which is election. And I would make this note: God cannot be pleased with us when we are seen in our sin. But the Father is pleased with his Son's righteousness, and that righteousness has been imputed to those he has graciously given saving faith to. Thus, I'd put it this way: thus, God can be pleased with us as we are seen linked to his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. How wonderful it is that his righteousness, because our righteousness in the sight of God by imputation. And then the final section here, where we have the shepherd's response to this angelic announcement. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" And note that they went with haste. There are some matters of life that you can put off or you can delay, like changing the oil in your car for a few more miles. But when God has made his kingdom work known to us, whether it be prayer, whether it's ministering to someone who's sick, whether it's growing in our sanctification, or whether it's evangelism, we need to get going. We need to go in haste, not in a disorderly fashion, but we need to do what God would have us do. Verse 16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." So I think it's significant here, upon leaving, after they had seen the child, seen the baby, they left and they began to make known to others what they had seen. And that doesn't that sort of imply a sort of evangelism? And should we keep the good news of the Savior to ourselves? They did not. They were excited about it. And we too should not keep this good news of salvation in Christ to ourselves. It's to be passed on to children, to grandchildren, to neighbors, to whomever. And Mary, it says, treasured up these things. She pondered them. That's very akin to what we're to do with Scripture, to meditate upon the Scriptures, to think about it. Now, if we were to read on in Luke 2, we would read of this devout and righteous man named Simeon. It says in Luke 2, verse 25, that this man was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which was the Messiah. He was looking for this person to come. And now, a few days later, after what we've just read, he would say to Mary these words, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." And Mary someday would see her own son crucified. She was at the foot of the cross. We read that in the Gospels. And I think it's at that time that that passage was fulfilled. A sword will pierce through your own soul. But she would come to learn that it was through Jesus' perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection that she, as well as all of God's people, would come to experience eternal life. And so we have it here. Luke 2 gives us the official historical record of our Savior's birth, the one who came to redeem fallen men and to bring salvation to us. It's a glorious, wonderful passage. I hope you rejoice in hearing it. Gone through again, and I rejoice in the opportunity to share it once again. Father, we thank you. Where would we be without a Savior? We would be lost, eternally hopeless. Oh God, we could not redeem ourselves. We could not save ourselves. But Jesus has come to do what we could not do. And he came as a baby and grew to manhood, lived a perfect life, was put to death on a cross, made an atonement for our sins, and rose from the dead. And Father, he is indeed our heavenly prophet, priest, and king. And we are waiting for his second coming, his return to consummate the age, and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so might we say, as he came once before, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.